Well, good morning. I'm Dick Kaufman. I'm one of the pastors here, and I usually preach here on the fourth Sunday, but last night I was watching the Padres beat the Mariners, and suddenly the phone rang, and Stephen Cooper told me that some weird bug has gone through their whole family, and it's finally gotten to him, and so we debated what to do, and so I'm preaching the sermon I was supposed to preach on the fourth Sunday, which meant I got in my car, went to the office, and had a somewhat late night. But here I am, and I'm excited to be looking at this portion with you. We are doing this series on worship, and we're going through the different things that we do each Sunday. And we're explaining why we do it and the biblical basis for it. And today, what we're looking at is the whole thing of confession. What we just did a little earlier, where we confessed our sin, and we're looking at that today. Now, the title of my sermon is Getting the Most Out of Sin. Getting the most out of sin. Now, if you don't get the most out of sin, sin will get the most out of you. Okay? So how do you get the most out of sin? It's through confession. Have you ever heard people say something like this? People never change. Look at their past track record and you can predict the future. You can't teach old dogs new tricks. Have you ever heard that?
Yes.
Have you ever said that? It's a complete denial of the Christian faith, and it's a complete denial of the existence of God. It is true that a lot of people don't change. But it's not because people can't change. It's because people don't know what's involved in change. And what does bring about change is what I like to call life-changing confession. And in what you just heard read, I think, is the classic case study of a life-changing confession. And I see four things here that are involved in confession. Now, before I give you the four things, let me just mention that the context of what you just heard read comes right after chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, where David took his friend's wife, had an affair with Bathsheba. She got pregnant. To cover up, he sent his friend into battle, had him placed at the fiercest point of the battle, and then at a certain point, his army pulled back so that Uriah was killed by the Ammonites, and so in the backdrop of that. Between chapter 11 and chapter 12, there's about a one-year silence. David does not say anything to anyone about his sin, especially he doesn't say anything to God. He is just totally silent about his sin. And we're going to see his life drastically transformed in this passage. And what are the things we're going to see? Four points. How do you get the most out of sin? Number one, see your sin. Number two, own your sin. Number three, melt your heart. And number four, believe God's promise. See your sin, own your sin, melt your heart, believe God's promise. Let's look at them. First, see your sin. To get the most out of your sin, you must see your sin. To that end, you must hear God's word. God sends Nathan to David with God's word. He says, a rich man had a whole herd. He just had lots and lots of sheep. But there was a poor man who only had one lamb, and it was like a daughter to him. It was his pet. He loved the lamb. But when the rich man decided to have a meal, rather than take one of his sheep, he took this poor man's lamb and slaughtered it. David just gets filled with anger. And he says, this man deserves to die. And Nathan says, David, you are that man. For the first time, I believe, David clearly sees his sin. There's a sense in which he's seen it before, but not clearly. What prevents David from seeing his sin? What prevents you and me from seeing our sin? It's the deceitfulness of sin. Sin's very nature blinds us to sin. Think about it. If your eyesight was getting starting to get blurry, and you went to an eye doctor, and the eye doctor checked you out and said, well, you know, the problem is you've got cataracts. And you go over to the mirror, you look in the mirror, and you say, no, I don't. I don't see any cataracts. But you see, the very essence of cataracts is that it prevents you from seeing them. In the same way, David has spiritual cataracts. That's what sin is. He cannot see his own sin because of the deceitfulness of sin. But unlike cataracts, the deceitfulness of sin causes us to magnify other people's sin. So when David hears a story about a guy who took another person's lamb and slaughtered it, he says, this man deserves to die. This is the worst thing I've ever heard. You see, what's going on is that we tend to, the deceitfulness of sin causes us to minimize our sin and maximize other people's sin. And Jesus makes the same point. Jesus says it much better than I can. He says, you can see the speck in your brother's eye, but you miss the log in your own eye. Now, before I was a Christian, I was totally blinded to my sin. On the other hand, I had bionic vision for other people's sin. Amen. That was back when I was holy. After I became a Christian, my vision improved, but not much. I still had difficulty seeing my sin. One day I was reading through Psalm 45. Psalm 45, you'll hear more about it in this sermon a little bit, because it's a wonderful psalm. In Psalm 45, it says, our King rides forth in truth, humility, and righteousness. And I started thinking about that word truth, and I started thinking about how thankful I was that King Jesus always told the truth. And as I was giving thanks, all of a sudden it hit me. Dick Kaufman, you're a liar. You spin the truth. You embellish the good things that are going on. And you always find some way to spin the bad things in a way they look like great opportunities. And for the first time, I had never, ever thought that I was a liar. For the first time, I was convicted of that. God showed me my sin. How about you? Do you see your sin? If God put on Facebook your 10 most significant sins, which one would be right at the top? What would be the top one? Do unwholesome words ever come out of your mouth? Do you stare at things you shouldn't? Are you critical of others? Are you holding a grudge, not willing to forgive? Do you lack contentment? Do you wish you were or had what somebody else had? So how do you get the most out of sin? Well, the first thing you do is you see your sin. The second thing is you own your sin. You take full responsibility for it. David owns his sin. Before Nathan came to David, David rationalized his sin. Yes, Uriah died, but the Ammonites did it. Okay, so I should not have taken Bathsheba, but I'm the king, and I'm under such pressure. I needed her. No, she wasn't my wife, but love like ours can't be wrong. So God confronted David through Nathan. He says, you struck down Uriah with the sword. You took his wife. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And David owned his sin. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. I take full responsibility. You know, much of our confessing hinges on one very weak word. But. Forgive me for losing my temper, but that's the way I was raised. Forgive me for I guess it was cheating, but everybody's doing it. Forgive me for complaining, but I do all the dirty work and no one says thanks. Forgive me for being insensitive, but I'm so stressed out. You know, what a lot of people think is confessing to God is actually complaining to God. When I first saw my sin of lying, I refused to own it. I immediately said, but. But lots of people do the same thing. But I'm just exercising my power of positive thinking. But at least it's better than complaining. Finally, I owned it. Yes, Lord, spinning the truth is lying. How about you? Do you own your sin or do you say but? If so, you're living a subpar life because you're short-circuiting life-changing confession. So how do you get the most out of your sin? You see your sin, you own your sin, and then thirdly, you melt your heart. You melt your heart. You melt your heart with God's love. The reason many people don't own their sin is because it makes them feel worse when they do. Because they beat themselves up with God's law. This is a wrong use of the law. The law is meant to show us our sin, but the law cannot forgive you, and the law cannot change you. Only God's love can forgive you and change you. When God confronts David, he doesn't crush David's heart with the law. He melts David's heart with his love. God said to David, David, I anointed you king. I delivered you from Saul. I gave your master's house to you. I gave you the nation Israel. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise my love? notice when God confronts David, he doesn't say, David, I clearly told you thou shalt not commit adultery, and yet you did it. And I clearly told you that thou shalt not murder, and yet you did it. David, you broke my law. Now all that's true, but God doesn't say it. Instead, God reminds David of how he has lavished his love on him. How could you despise my love? Wasn't my love enough? What more did you want? Why didn't you just ask me, David? You know, I've heard this language before. I've heard it from couples where there's been marital unfaithfulness. I love you so much. What more could I do? If there was something else you wanted, why didn't you ask me? Why did you despise my love? It's not that you broke the rules. It's that you broke my heart. And that's what God's saying to David. God's saying, you despise my love. You've not just broken the rules, you've broken my heart. Why didn't you just ask me if there was more you wanted? See, God doesn't want to crush us. He wants to change us. Using the law makes you feel worse. Melting your heart hurts even more, but then it heals you. The law can't do that. The very thing that convicts you also comforts you. When I saw my sin of lying, God melted my heart. Psalm 45 is about the marriage of the king to his bride. At the king's right hand is the royal bride dressed in gold. And the king looks at his bride and says, I am enthralled with your beauty. And God just melted my heart. Because, my friends, who is the king? It's King Jesus. He's the bridegroom. And who is the bride? It's his church. It's you and it's me. And the king looks at us, and at that moment he looked at me in the midst of my lie, and he said, I'm enthralled with your beauty. And my heart melted. Now, it convicted me deeper. It showed that it wasn't just that I was spinning the truth, but I was going after a false lover. I was going after the false lover of respect. I wanted to look good in the eyes of people by spinning the truth. And I realized at that point that I was basically committing spiritual adultery. I was leaving King Jesus, my bridegroom, and going after a false lover. But the very thing that hurt then healed me, because he knows my sin better than I do, and he says, I'm enthralled with your beauty. Melts your heart. How about you? Would you close your eyes for a moment? Would you each close your eyes and bring some sin that you're struggling with, bring it to your mind. Now listen what your bridegroom says to you. I am enthralled with your beauty. I delight in you. I rejoice and sing over you with great joy. You are my bride whom I love. Just hang there a few more moments. Who's the false lover you run after? Is it respect? Is it approval? Is it comfort? Is it security? Whatever it is, Jesus knows it better than you do. And he says, I am enthralled with your beauty. I love you. I delight in you. I sing over you with great joy. Okay, those of you who haven't fallen asleep can open your eyes now. Thank you for allowing me to lead you through that. So how do you get the most out of sin? Well, you see your sin, you own your sin, you melt your heart, and then finally you believe God's promise. David says, I have sinned against the Lord, and God then makes this promise through Nathan. The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Now, what does that mean? The Lord has taken away your sin. God is saying, I don't see your sin any longer because I have taken your sin away. And then interestingly, he says, and as a result, you're not going to die. Now, have you seen David around recently? So we got some questions here. What is death? Well, we know that death is God's penalty for sin. But what actually is the nature of death? Is death annihilation? Is it cessation of being? Is it being somehow assumed into the great one of the universe? No, what the Bible says death is that death is separation. And there are basically three kinds of death that are mentioned in the Bible. There is spiritual death, there's physical death, and there's eternal death. Spiritual death is separation of relationship between a person and God. That's spiritual death. Physical death is separation of the soul, innermost being, and the body. Separation. Eternal death is separation, it's final separation between a person and God forever. Total absence, living in a place of total absence of God. Now, David, at a very young age, put his trust in the Lord. At that point, he went from being spiritually dead to an intimate relationship with God. And David also, at one point, did die. What happened when he died was his innermost being, his soul, went immediately to be with the Lord. And his body was placed in the grave where it has been rotting and decaying. But one day, his body will be reassembled and transformed and raised and reunited with his soul. And he will live life as was meant to be lived with God forever and ever. And he will never, ever experience eternal death. But But how can, you know, you have to say, you know, this sounds too good to be true. How can this be? How can David do such an awful thing than simply say, I was wrong, I sinned, and all of a sudden he's forgiven? It seems too easy. How can a holy and just God let him off the hook so easily? Yet as soon as he confessed, God forgave him and fully reconnected with him. No reservations. Full welcome. How can God do that? God can do it because he looked down the corridors of time. He looked down through the centuries and he saw his son. He saw the Messiah. He looked down in history and he saw Jesus living a perfect life on earth. And he saw Jesus going to the cross and dying on the cross so that you and I can be forgiven and so that you and I can be restored to God. When God forgives, when God takes away our sin, where does he put it? He puts it on Jesus. And Jesus gets what we deserve. And he got what we deserve so that we can get what he deserves. And so at the moment that a person puts their faith and believes the promise, puts their faith in Jesus, believes the promise, at the moment that you do that, everything changes. Your sin is taken away because Jesus has paid for it once and for all. His perfect life of righteousness becomes your wedding garment. You're clothed in his righteousness. And God will never, ever leave you or forsake you. Have you believed God's promise? You know, I remember I sat down and I did the math. 37 years ago, this spring, I believed God's promise. I became gripped by the fact that I couldn't save myself. But I became even more gripped by the fact that the Lord Jesus had taken away my sin. Through his perfect life and through his perfect life-giving death. How about you? Have you believed God's promise? Or are you still trying to save yourself? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Or are you still beating yourself up with the law? Are you stuck in something that you just feel you can't change? My friends, life-changing confession doesn't happen overnight, but it does happen. It changes lives. And so I urge you, I would invite any of you who have not yet put your trust in Jesus to do it today, because you don't know when it's going to be too late. And for those of you who have already done that, I just want to encourage you, as you come to worship and we do the confession, really realize that engage in that. Get the most out of that. Get the most out of sin through life-changing confession. See your sin. Own your sin. Don't make excuses. melt your heart with the love of God for you, and believe God's promise that your sin has been taken away and you're not going to die. You're going to live with Him forever. Let's pray together. Father, I first want to pray for those here today who have not really taken that first step of trusting that Jesus has taken away their sin. And I pray that right now in the quiet of this moment that your Spirit would witness to their spirit that this is true, that we cannot save ourselves, but Jesus has done it all. Jesus has done it all. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And for my brothers and sisters who know that, Lord, would you so lead us and fill us with your Spirit that we would be quick to see our sin, own our sin. We would bask in those moments when you melt our heart, and we would believe your promise that our sin has been taken away and we will live with you forever. Amen.